I came up a few seconds early this morning, which always throws things off a little bit, and then I tried to hide behind this table, which didn't work because it's not as tall as me. Let's start this morning, shall we? My name is Crystal Kurgis. I've been part of this family for quite a long time. I love being here on Sunday morning with everybody. It wasn't that long ago that I stood up here and I raved about my beloved, newly beloved Minnesota Vikings, only to go home and watch them entirely choke in the NFC Championship game. But today I'm up here to gloat about my ancestors. I am a Norwegian. My dad was the first generation born in America. Have we won the most medals in the Winter Olympics? Yes. Do we have the most gold? No. We are tied with Germany. Yes, last night Germany went ahead by one, but Norway caught up. But Norway, the real Vikings, not the Minnesota purple and gold, those colors don't even, Vikings are red, white, and blue. They did amazing. And there was a story in the New York Times yesterday about how the Norwegians are worrying about how they've won too many medals. And if they keep winning so much, then other countries aren't going to be interested in competing against them because they know they're going to lose and they want people to love the sports that they love in winter. And I think it's such an interesting combination of they're obviously very proud of what they accomplish, and they should be, but they have this strange, quiet humility. And I'm telling you, there will be no parades in Norway when the Olympians go home. That's not what they do. They just sort of go back to their quiet way of doing things in the cold tundra in the most beautiful country in the world, I might add. But I am very proud to be a Norwegian this morning. I was happy to be a Minnesota Vikings a few weeks ago, but then I was entirely unproud of being one, though I was still a committed one. I love the Winter Olympics. I'm an NFL fan, and so there's this long season called the no NFL season, which is very difficult for me, but every 4 years, you get 2 weeks of the Olympics, which is big if you are somebody who likes competition and racing, and I can't do any of those things, but I love watching it and being part of it. I love the thrill of the race and the thrill of the chase and the thrill of the dancing routine thing. That's not thrilling all the time. That's just like, how do they score this anyway? But I do love everything about the Winter Olympics. And this year, surprisingly, I'm not a big, some people really love shoes. I love the shoes I wear. They keep my feet clean and dry and warm, but I'm not a big shoe fashion person. But this year I have noticed and taken notice of the footwear in the Winter Olympics. So you've got these snowboarding boots, which look like moonwalking boots. Kind of, this is Chloe Kim, by the way, American, amazing snowboarder who won gold. She is a teenager from California. Come on. I couldn't do this if my life depended on it. Now, I have gone flying down the stairs a few times and broken my toes, but it was entirely unintended, and I wasn't wearing shoes like that. Cross-country skiing, there's a Norwegian who won gold. Many of them did, though there was one cross-country ski race where the Germans took gold, silver, bronze, and the Norwegian was in fourth, and the whole country probably kind of wept that night. But other than that, it was a great year. Downhill skis, those big bulky things, anybody who downhill skis know that they're these gigantic, you can barely walk in them because you're sort of leaning weirdly forward, but they're great for skiing. This, the American men, won curling gold. We've never won a curling medal, but you can get all these, so you have some soles that keep you from sliding and some that are Teflon on the bottom, and you get all these different soles with curling. And it's those sweepers who I'm really most interested in because it's like Mary Poppins' Step in Time on steroids, that whole little portion of it. But these are the most fascinating shoes, and you see one of his shoes is one way and one is the other way. They don't even wear the same kind of shoes on each foot. Bobsledding, crazy. Look at all the colors. Women, of course, they all have different colored shoes so that they can match whatever they're wearing. But those are the shoes that they wear if you are on the bobsled team. And my favorite are the ice skating, the figure skating shoes that you wear, which those of you who've seen this commercial, it is maybe the best part of the Olympics. It's quite lovely. Now, all of these shoes, Olympic shoes, all these different shoes are hefty, and they are obviously very protective, and they're beefy, and they're firm, and they're supportive, and they provide full coverage to the snow or the ice or anything else. I want you to look at the kind of shoes that Jesus probably wore. Well, first of all, let me go this way and then I'll go back. These were actually found in the caves where they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. So these are a preserved pair of sandals from first century Judea, probably. A leather sole, a strap to hold them on, and then they would tie them. not a lot of protection, but of course they weren't protecting from snow. They were protecting from dust and mud, like Eloise, but you just got it on your feet, because if you got it covered with, you got your leather covered with those things, it was hard to clean. Today, because of the kind of world we live in, you can order Jesus shoes, Jesus slippers, men's Jesus sandals for women and also children. And they come in a wide variety of styles, because apparently they believe that he had a closet full of them. But I think probably he had something close to that. And that is what most of the people in first century Judea wore. And like most countries that did not have paved roads, the roads were very dusty, except when it rained. And then they were very muddy. And so in that time and place, and this is probably true in other places today still, it was a sign of honor and respect. And it was just basic protocol that when you went either to someone's home or you went to a holy place, you washed your feet, because they were dirty, and that's what you were going to bring in with you. The first thing that touched, you would take off your sandals, you would wash your feet. Now, a lot of people will say there was always servants there to wash your feet. That's not the case. You often washed your own feet. There were big jars of water, so you could take off your sandals, you could take some water out, pour it out, wash your feet. You didn't stick your feet in the jar of water to wash them, because then the next person wouldn't be able to wash your feet, but you poured it out or dipped it out and washed your feet. Now, if you were a very important person, very important, regal, royal, had a lot of nobility, there might be a servant or the owner of the home where you were visiting who would come out and wash your feet. Either way, you washed your feet. It had to get done before you went in. And it was probably, just think about feet for a moment. I mean, thinking about your own is weird and gross enough, but think about everybody else's feet. It was probably one of the most mundane, everyday, menial of all tasks that you had to do, washing your feet. And probably one of the least exciting, sort of like making your bed, washing the dishes, washing your face, brushing your hair, brushing your teeth, washing out the toilet, sweeping the floor, emptying the trash. Something that had to be done, but something that carried no prestige, got no headlines, it earned no Twitter likes, and I'm telling you that it never went viral anywhere at all. It was just something that had to be done. And so, of course, the most human of all humans, Jesus Christ, washed feet. I'm sure that he washed his own on a number of occasions whenever he visited a home, but I'm also quite sure that he did it joyfully, that he did it willingly, that he did it with a sense of serenity and peace about it, and that he never grumbled or complained or groused about doing it. I want to read you a story this morning about Jesus washing feet. It's not in your bulletin. I don't want you to look it up, and I don't want you to read on the screen. I want you to just listen to it. You can listen with your eyes open. You can listen with your eyes closed. There's a whole blank page in your bulletin where if you hear something that catches your attention, a word or a phrase, will you jot it down? And when I finish reading the story, we'll talk about it a little. This is from the Gospel of John, the 13th chapter, which of course the number 13 was never there at the beginning. We put it in so that we could find it easily, but it's a good break for the start of this story. And this is how it goes. Before the Passover celebration, Jesus knew that his hour had come to leave this world and return to his Father. He had loved his disciples during his ministry on earth, and now he loved them to the very end. It was time for supper, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had given him authority over everything, and that he had come from God, and he knew that he would return to God. So he got up from the table, took off his robe, wrapped a towel around his waist, and poured water into a basin. And then he began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that he had wrapped around his waist. When Jesus came to Simon Peter, Peter, who always had plenty to say, that's parenthetical addition, said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" And Jesus said, "You don't understand now what I'm doing, but someday you will." "No," Peter protested, "you will never, ever wash my feet." Famous last words. Jesus said, "Well, unless I wash you, you won't belong to me." So then Simon Peter said, well, then wash my hands and my head as well, Lord, not just my feet. And Jesus said, a person who has bathed all over does not need to wash except for the feet to be entirely clean. And you disciples are clean, but not all of you. For Jesus knew who would betray him, and that is what he meant when he said, not all of you are clean. After washing their feet, he put his robe back on again, and he sat down and he said, do you understand what I was doing? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, because that is what and who I am. And since I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash each other's feet. I've given you an example to follow. Do as I have done to you. I tell you the truth, slaves are not greater than their master, nor is the messenger more important than the one who sends the message. And now that you know these things, God will bless you for doing them. It's a story that most of us are familiar with, Jesus washing the disciples' feet. Interestingly enough, this is the only place it's recorded in Scripture, only in John. The other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which are all very similar, we call them the Synoptic Gospels because they are synchronous, they're similar, they are very much the same, synonymous in many ways. They don't have this story. They have the story of the Last Supper, the Passover celebration right before Jesus is going to get arrested, but they don't have the story of Jesus washing feet. And yet it has become a central image of our faith in many ways. I'm sure some of you have been to summer camps where they've had foot washing ceremonies, or maybe you've gone on missions trips where they've had foot washing ceremonies. Maybe some of you have been to a wedding where there is a foot washing ceremony between the husband and bride to be, showing that they're going to serve each other. But it's only spoken about here. Interestingly enough, if you look in Luke, if you read the same account in Luke of the Last Supper, we find out that the disciples were debating and grumbling and competing about which one of them was most important and which one would be first in heaven sitting next to Jesus. And most scholars agree that that argument probably happened before the foot washing happened. When we read the Gospels, some of the events are in different orders depending on what each writer was trying to accomplish. But that argument, and it was an argument, I think, probably happened before this. And Jesus could have said, are you kidding me? After 3.5 years, you're still arguing about which one of you is most important? I've said 50 times, if you want to be first, you need to be last. The most important will be the least important. And you're still arguing about it? He could have said that. He could have said, 3.5 years and you still don't get it. So even though I really only have like a day left, I'm getting myself a new group of followers who get it. He could have said so many things, but he didn't. I think he just taught them a lesson by showing them what the truth was. Philippians 2, which is probably one of the earliest Christian hymns, probably sung long before any of the Gospels were written, says this. Let me just read it to you. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, very God of very God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, thank you, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave, and he was born as a human being. And when he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. That is the example that Jesus gives us, humility. And that is what he was doing when he was washing their feet. He didn't lecture them about their argument about who was most important, and I don't think he lectured them about foot washing either. I don't think he said, all right, all of you very dull-headed, slow to learn, still arguing about who's going to be first people, I'm now taking off my robe. I'm now wrapping a towel around my waist. I'm going to kneel down in front of each of your stinky, smelly, calloused, disgusting feet and wash them serenely and joyfully and humbly because all of you were too stupid to do it yourself. He didn't say that, I don't think, at all. I think he just did it, which is how Jesus did most of his teaching. He didn't make a big production about what he was doing. I think if he had, it might have been in the other Gospels. John was the last Gospel to be written. And it's almost like John was the first one who figured out that this little thing that had happened was important enough to get included in the story that we would read 2,000 years later. Now, I want to push back and challenge us a little on the whole foot washing thing, because we have taken the story and sort of used it as a prescription for these foot washing ceremonies. I'm going to wash your feet, we're at a camp, we're on a missions trip, we're at a wedding ceremony, whatever. And I don't think there's anything wrong with any of those things, except ironically, they're entirely the opposite of what was going on here. Like, we're exalting and highlighting the fact that we are going to humbly wash each other's feet in front of other people who are watching us wash each other's feet to show how sorry we are, or how much we want to be part of community, or how much we want to be unified, whatever it is. It seems to be entirely the opposite of what was going on here. That doesn't mean it's wrong. I talked about this with a group of college kids last week, and one girl said, "Are you saying that we should never be part of foot washing ceremonies?" And I said, "Absolutely not. There's nothing wrong with them. But I don't think that they're illustrating the thing that is happening in this story, because we're turning them into an event where we are sort of uplifting the idea of washing other people's feet. I don't think that actually the point of this story, when Jesus said, "Go do what I am doing to you," is about washing feet at all. It's really interesting, because when we read scripture, we do two things sometimes. We take things that are concrete and then we turn them into a metaphor incorrectly. Let me give you an example. The story where Jesus calms the storm, remember, he's in a boat, his disciples, some of whom are fishermen, are freaking out and crying. And again, he doesn't go, "You guys are such babies, stop crying." He just fixes things for them. So he calms a storm and they're all amazed. And sometimes people will add, "This just proves that Jesus wants to calm the storms in your life." And I think, no, it doesn't. It proves that he has the power to calm a real storm. That's what the story is about. And if you read the whole New Testament, you know that it says, in this world and in this life, you are going to have trouble. And when you have trouble, here is how you're going to overcome it. But we like to turn it into a metaphor. He will calm the storms of your life. Or we read the story about Jesus multiplying 5 loaves and 2 fish and feeding 5,000 people, and we say, Jesus wants to take whatever you give him and give you more than you ever imagined. And I don't think that's what that story is about at all. It's about the fact that he could take 5 loaves and 2 fish and feed probably more like 15 or 20,000 people with them. Mostly the New Testament talks about how you're probably going to have to give up a lot of what you have and what you love in order to follow him. Here's one of my favorite, or my least favorite. Peter, very selfishly and very pridefully, decides to step out of a boat after Jesus had said, "Get in the boat and go to the other side and wait for me there. That's what I want you to do, Peter." But Peter steps out of a boat and sinks, which is not a surprise because he's a human being. And we turn it into a metaphor of, if you want to walk on water, or if you want to be brave, you need to step out of a boat and walk on water. Well, I think Jesus walks on water, not people, and being obedient would have been staying in the boat. But we like the metaphor of the boat is everything that's safe and boring about our life, and we should all get out of it and live something more exciting. So we often take concrete stories in the Bible and we turn them into metaphors, and then we take symbolic things in the Bible, like washing feet or picking up your cross and carrying it, and we turn it into something concrete when actually it's symbolizing something different. So I think that Jesus washing his disciples' feet is a symbol for how we're supposed to serve one another. I think that's what it is. I don't think he's saying that we should have jars of water out there and as people walk in, we should wash our feet, though it is polite to wipe our feet so that we don't drag mud into the house. That is polite. Here's the thing. The message is about Jesus' attitude. And as Philippians 2 said, you must have the attitude that Christ Jesus had, which was that even though he was God, God who created feet, out of the dust that was covering the feet of human beings, he didn't consider equality with God as something to cling to, and instead he gave up every single one of his divine privileges and even many human privileges in order to serve others. At this Last Supper, apparently the disciples hadn't washed their own feet, or they wouldn't need to be washed again. But they should have washed their own feet. That's what people did. It was the standard polite thing. And none of the disciples had offered to wash Jesus' feet either. And if there was anyone there who deserved to have their feet washed because of who he was, it was Jesus. "You call me Lord and teacher, and I am," but they hadn't offered to wash his feet. God himself, and nobody offered to wash his feet. So Jesus did what no one else would do. Much like on the cross, just hours after this, when he did what no one else could do. Maybe the ultimate irony of this story is that in the Gospel of John, the very first miracle that's recorded is Jesus taking jars of water that probably were the jars that were used to pour on people's feet or to dip out to wash them, and he turns them into wine. And in that moment, he made those jars of water holy because he turned them into something that was more than they were originally intended for. And in this story, he turns those jars of water into something holy as well, simply because he used them for the thing that they were intended for with a humble and gentle attitude. See, I think it is sacramental and holy when we do some small, menial task that isn't exciting and that no one's going to write about and is never going to go viral, but we do it because it needs to get done. And we do it joyfully, and we do it serenely, and we do it humbly without announcing it. He took the jars of water both times and made them holy. Both times. Once by transforming them into something bigger than they were, and once by simply using them for what they were intended to be used for with the right attitude. So I think this story isn't about washing other people's feet in ceremonies, though I think that's fine. I think it's about humility. So I want you to think of somebody in your life that you know who is truly humble. And we all know somebody. And in the space in your bulletin, I want you to write their name. And I want you to write down one or two things about them that makes you consider them humble. What is it? Is it the way that they visit with people? Is it the way that they serve others? Is it the way that they are? You don't have to be quiet and introverted to be humble. You can be extroverted and loud and still be a humble person. But I want you to think of somebody in your life who is humble. Write their name down and write down at least two things about them that are the reason that you go, that is a humble person. And most of us admire those people. So do that really quickly. And then I want to offer one more wrench in the story, which is that even though I just said the story is about humility, I think it's about something even deeper than that. John 13:1. In the Greek, this is sort of one running sentence. In certain translations, the NIV, the NLT, we've divided it up for good reason. The ESV runs it in one sentence, but this is how it goes. Chapter 13, verse 3. Jesus knew that the Father had given him authority over everything. He knew that he had come from God. He knew that he would return to God. And so he got up from the table, took off his robe, and wrapped a towel around his waist, and poured water into a basin, and began to wash his disciples' feet. I think the only people who can be truly humble are people who really know who they are. That unless you know your true identity and your true purpose as a child of God, there can be no true humility. If you remember in the desert when Satan tempted Jesus, he started like this. Well, if you really are the Son of God, then do this. Jesus knew why he had come. He knew what he was doing. He knew he was going back to his Father, which means he knew who he was. And that's why he could be truly humble. Unless we know and believe that we are from God and that we are for God, we will never be able to live humbly the way that Jesus did. We will never be able to do menial, unseen, unexalted, unadvertised, unsocial mediaized tasks joyfully if we don't really know who we are from and who we are for. And so this week, maybe one of the things that you can do is write that sentence about yourself. Crystal, knowing that she was created by God and that he had called her to be his hands and feet to teenagers in this community, did X, Y, and Z because of that. Or Elise, knowing that God had given her a purpose and a design and a beautiful, beautiful identity, and knowing that he had called her to be light in a dark world, is going to or will do X, Y, and Z. We should all be able to plug our name into that and do that confidently, and I think that confidence leads to or can only come from humility, which only comes from having a strong identity. And all of this happened on the night that Jesus was betrayed and then was accused of something that he actually had done, claimed to be the Son of God. He actually was very guilty of the thing that he was crucified for. What an irony. And on that night, Jesus ate a final meal with his closest friends, including the one who was going to betray him. And he entered a private room with them, and he took off his robe as they were visiting and arguing about who was the most important and who was the best. And while they bickered and argued and groused and grumbled, he wrapped a towel around his waist and washed their feet, including the feet of Judas. And I suppose that he probably washed his own feet as well. That is 13 sets of feet, 26 feet, 260 calloused, dusty, dirty, wrinkled, manly, maybe even smelly feet. 260 toes, he washed them. Jesus, the Son of God, God himself, did this. And then he told his disciples to go and do the same, meaning go and serve the way that I have served. Because the servant and the slave isn't greater than the master. And he was a master, and he was acting like a servant or slave. So imagine how we should act. And after washing his disciples' feet, he took a loaf of bread, and he broke it into enough pieces for everybody. And he said, "This right here, this is my body. It is, and it will be broken for you. And every time you gather together and break bread, remember that that is what happened to me." And then he took the cup and he said, "This right here, this is my blood, which was and is and will be shed for you, for every single sin of all of mankind. The time that you were a little bit mean to your brother or sister when you were younger, the time that you looked at someone at work and was jealous of what they had and you didn't have. Every one of those sins is taken care of because of my blood that was shed. You are washed in my blood, and it was shed once and for all. It is finished, and it is taken care of. And every time you gather together and drink from this cup, remember that that is what I did, and remember that that is who you are." And just as he charges us to serve others humbly as he did, he also charges us to remember what he did on the cross, which was the ultimate act of humility. Philippians 2, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on the cross. If the servers would come forward, we're going to take communion together this morning. And if you are someone who follows Jesus, who claims and calls him your Lord and Savior, then this celebration and this remembrance is open to you. It doesn't matter if it's your first time at Riverside Covenant, your 260th time. It doesn't matter if you're a member here or a member someplace else or a member nowhere. What matters is that you believe that Christ's body was broken for you, that his blood was shed for you, and that you have accepted the gift of forgiveness and call him Lord and Savior. And if that's you, then this celebration is for you. And we'll come up one row at a time, and we'll take the bread, and we'll take a cup. And I would ask that as you return to your seat, you would just think about and remember what Jesus did for us. And maybe think about what it means to be a foot washer of other people, knowing that it really isn't about washing their feet, though in some cases it might be. And when your heart is ready, and when you have remembered to the point where you can go, I know who I am. I know what Jesus did for me. Then eat the bread and drink the cup and rejoice in that reality, and we'll end after that.